You will have noticed a sermon outline in your bulletin, which gives you the opportunity to take notes and keep track of where we're going this morning as we look one more time at Loving God's Project. Let's pray together and ask God to instruct us and to guide us in our understanding of His Word as we look into it together this morning. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word, copies of, and have time to study and consider, and we are free to gather together in settings like this without fear of persecution or punishment of any sort, to study it together, to proclaim it together, to understand. And I pray that You'll use our time together this morning as we look into Your Word to be guided in the way of truth, that we would turn away from error and turn towards truth and embrace what Your Word gives us, that we might live the lives You call us to live. So guide us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to You and to the obedience that You call us to Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, one more time, we look at this idea of Loving God's Project. We got started on this, do you remember, in August when we were considering loving God in three dimensions, and the third dimension was loving His work. If you love Him, you'll love His work. And His work, I hope you're familiar with the phrases now, His work is to save the world. So who wouldn't love it? To save the world by redeeming many people and by building church in the world, building churches. And He calls us to do that work because He calls us to love Him. And if we love Him, we'll love what He loves, we'll love what He does. So we've been thinking, and we'll think one more time this morning before we put all our ideas about the future away till January. We've been thinking about what the project of God, as it shows up in our slice of it, will do for us as a church for the next 10 years. So one more time, I want you to think about the year 2015. And imagine that you're still here. Imagine that some of the people you love dearly as church friends, as brothers and sisters in the faith at West London are still here. And you're talking with each other about, you know, the good old days. You're talking about 2005, and you're reflecting on whatever it is you can remember about 10 years ago, which is right now, because we're thinking, right? So you think, oh, I remember 2005. Remember that? Remember the kids' ministry back in those days? It was called, what was it called? Grown Zone? No. It was called Grow Zone. That's it. Remember there was Grow Zone 1, and then how'd it go? There was Grow Zone 1, and then there was like Grow Zone 2, and then there was Grow Zone Group on Wednesday nights. Remember that? And there's Grow Zone Gang. Well, remember the kids. And think about all those kids, you know, darling little kids singing their heads off on Sundays and down the hall learning the Word. And look at how many of them now are leaders in the youth group and influential leaders in their high school. And how many of them are gripped with an idea of serving the Lord when they get old enough to, you know, to leave and to be missionaries or whatever. Remember all that? Yeah, I remember that. And do you remember the youth group back in those days? It was called, what was it called? It was called SWAT. I don't know why it was called SWAT. Do you remember that? Yeah, I think it had something to do with the summer that Graham came to the youth ministry. There was a movie on called SWAT. Is that why? Yeah, that's why. I thought it was because of all the flies in the youth room that week. I don't. But anyway, it was called SWAT. And look at the number of people serving the Lord all over the world who were part of that youth group back in 2005. Yeah, it's absolutely amazing, right? Remember, back in those days, we had one single Alliance missionary candidate. Remember that? Matt Russell was out in Calgary studying to be a missionary, and he was it. He was our one guy. He was the one guy who was in the zone and ready to become an Alliance missionary. Now look what we've got, you know, dozens and dozens of people positioned to serve the Lord as Alliance missionaries, and some are going with SEND, and others are going with Campus for Christ, and some are working for Transworld Radio, and all these, you know, all these things that back in 2005, we were saying more all about missions. And look at what's happened in the 10 years. 2005 was the first year that a group of adults went overseas to visit the Kurangis and to get firsthand impression of missions. No, it wasn't. It wasn't 2005. It was 2006. No, it's 2005. No, 2005 when they thought of it. But they did it in 2006, right? Oh, yeah, 2006 was the first year that we sponsored our own high school missions trip and junior high missions trip to Ecuador and Toronto, respectively. Respectfully. Remember that? And that was, in a way, the beginning of the whole missions thing as we started visiting and going. And do you know those people that went to Novi Sad went on their own ticket? They put their own money into it. That was their commitment back in those days. Wow. And think of all that we've done, you know. The ESL thing has just grown, and we built the community center. And now we got people coming in every night. And back in those days, it was just Monday nights, and they were in the youth room. And now they're in the community center. And man, have we done things over these last 10 years, someone will say to someone else. And then someone else will say, and you think about what it's cost, like the money that's been spent on the work of God.
Unbelievable.
You make a good point, someone will say. That was a lot of money we put into that, haven't we? It's amazing. Where did all that money come from? Well, ultimately, God provided it. But it sure adds up to a lot of money. That's what we'll be saying 2015. That's what we'll be saying 10 years from now as we look back on all that the Lord has led us to do, impacting London and becoming more and more truthfully a church that's all about missions. It's all just laying out before us. And what you need to be aware of in terms of being in 2005 and not 2015 is that we've got several big steps ahead of us. And we're seeing 2006 as a year to kind of get on with the big steps. What we have been saying together and the leadership teams of the staff and the board is that 2006 is a year when we need to add to our staff a full-time director of music and worship arts or whatever this person will be called to help the children's ministry and the youth ministry and the adult ministries and the Sunday crowds make the most of the potential we have to be worshiping the Lord in a way that pleases Him and impacting our community, since music is such a powerful way of doing ministry. So we're looking at hiring staff next year. And beyond that, maybe probably beyond 2006, but not too much beyond it, we're talking about providing better facilities for our children's ministry and our youth ministry and the community impact that we're meaning to have through our collaborative work with the London Mandarin Church. And in all the ways in which God leads us, we want to build to provide facility space for the ministries that God has given us to grow up into. And all of that's going to cost a whole lot of money. Now, when it comes to a church paying for the work that God gives it to do, there's two ways of paying. There's a sort of standard way of going about paying for the work. Business as usual, regular church life giving, which is, according to the Bible, tithing. And you know what that means? That means the first 10% of all the income God provides you with, you set it aside, not because it was given to you to spend, but because it was given to you to manage. And as a steward of the kingdom of God, you take the first 10% of your income and you say, okay, this is the work, this is for the work of God, and God's calling me to manage this first 10%. That's why He gave me this part of my paycheck. And in answer to the question, does it all go to the local church? I would have you think of it this way, that it doesn't necessarily at all go to the local church. But you want to look at the local church first. You want to look at your own church first. Because unlike all the other really worthy Christian organizations that you could invest in, the local church is one that you share an interest in with about 150 or 200 people. Where if you were to give to some other great Christian organization, and I would encourage you to do so, you're sharing that interest with perhaps thousands, with perhaps hundreds of thousands, with perhaps millions. So you should look at your local church first. My dream has always been that the tithing strength of the church is such that the money comes to the church to such a degree that happily sometime in August or September of any particular fiscal year, I stand up on behalf of the board and say, stop giving money. We've got all that we need for this year, so you just keep investing in the kingdom of God, but don't give it to us. We've met our budget already. And that hasn't happened yet, but you don't mind me dreaming, do you? So I think what you should do is set aside the first 10%, look to see your church's income, and if it's matching budget, then keep it coming. And if it has reached the year-end budget, then stop until the next year. And then continue to invest in the kingdom by thinking of all the other ministries that you can invest in, which you may be investing in all along, but you want to prioritize your local church because it's your local church. And that's how the church finances its work in a business-as-usual, regular way. It's called tithing. And God means for you to do it cheerfully, hilariously. We saw that 2 weeks ago. But then there are special times of church life when the church wants to do something that the tithe does not pay for. And so there are special times of special giving. And I would say to you, good news. We're inching towards that sort of time. If we're going to build a big building to better facilitate ministry, it's going to take more money than we can imagine coming in regularly through the tithing. So we're going to have some sort of capital campaign. We're going to have some sort of special opportunity to think of special ways to come up with special amounts of money and give big to the project. And the bigger we can start with, the less we have to mortgage, and that would be a happy, productive thing. But that's not all. Not only would, you know, a great big lump sum at the beginning mean that we don't have to mortgage much, but on the other hand, at the same time, the more the church develops its tithing strength, the less we would ever need to do special giving. And I think that's true right now. I think that the tithing potential of our church, if everyone who called this my church methodically was setting aside 10% of his or her income and looking to the local church first, looking to West London first as part of West London, we probably wouldn't need a special capital campaign because we would have enough money to do everything God's calling us to do. but we don't. So we're going to have a special capital campaign, and there'll be special opportunities for sacrifices over the next few years, which you need to do cheerfully, if at all. Now, it's going to happen as we go into some sort of fundraising campaign in 2006 that some people are going to say, I have the heart for it, I just don't have the budget. I'd really like to give lots, but, you know, if you knew my finances, my financial mess, you'd realize I really can't do very much. And when a person says that, he is driven by a particular way of thinking, which may or may not be biblical. So this morning, one more time, I want to present you one more biblical principle about giving to assist you in thinking to the best of your ability about your money biblically. We've already looked at a couple of biblical principles regarding money. Here they are again. Your heart and your money stay together. That comes from Matthew chapter 6. And number two, our attitude and our action affect our supply. That comes from 2 Corinthians 9. And you can download those sermons and listen to them on the internet. You can get the outlines off the website, or you could get a cassette tape from the library and listen to those if you're interested. But I want to show you a third principle this morning. And the third principle is grounded on the idea that what we do with our money says very significant things about us. Is it up there yet? Don't put it up. Okay. Here's the preface. Every time you get a paycheck, you are being presented with an unavoidable opportunity to show God obedience or not. And if you show God obedience with your paycheck by religiously setting apart his portion, which the Bible makes really clear is 10%, and then carefully serve and glorify him with the 90%, that so far, so good. You've taken another step in your journey of faith, trusting and obeying. But if some overwhelming conviction of one sort or another keeps you from doing that, you are showing non-biblical thinking about money, not biblical thinking. And you can't avoid this fork in the road. Every time you get a paycheck, you either obey God with it or you don't. And here is the biblical principle that you're following or would be following if you obey God and aren't following if you don't. Here it is. Principle number three. Trusting money is the opposite of trusting God. Trusting money is the opposite of trusting God. There it is. And it comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, which doesn't use the word trust, but don't let that throw you down. It is implied in what Jesus taught so clearly about money. Look at Matthew 6, 24. This is Jesus speaking. Well, it's not something he said in English, but here's the translation. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," the New American Standard says. Some of you will be more familiar with the old King James word, and you cannot serve God and mammon, which means money in abundance, which means money that you worship, in other words. You cannot serve God worshiping him, or serve money worshiping it. And every dollar you get, to do with it what you will, you're compelled to make a choice. Will I trust God or will I trust money? You know, as a Christian, there are things about the United States of America that you just gotta love. Like, for example, that on their money they say, "In God we trust." As a visual reminder, every time you pick up a piece of money, this is for Americans, that you're faced with a choice. Am I trusting God or am I trusting money? The idea of "In God we trust" on the money started actually in 1864. I bet you didn't know that. The very first time American money said "In God we trust" was in 1864, which you'll perhaps recognize as one of the most brutal years of the Civil War. The nation was at war with itself. And some bright guy thought to say, in regard to all the money being spent, we're either trusting God or we're trusting this. The first time "In God We Trust" appeared on an American penny was in 1909, and it's been on the American one-cent piece ever since. The first time it appeared on the dime was 1916. They were in the middle of war again. Well, they weren't actually, but they were about to go to war. 1916, it was on, but they weren't in it, right? And then it first appeared on paper money in 1957, and it's been on ever since. Always with great controversy, always with some sort of big argument about separation of church or state. But some bright guy, you got to love these people, some bright guy said, no. Every time money touches your hand, you're faced with a choice. You're trusting it or you're trusting God. Because you can't actually do both, because trusting God and trusting money are opposites. And that's the principle that comes out of what Jesus taught about how you cannot serve God and money. Now, let me make some observations about that, which ought to direct us in our use of money and our giving or our not giving, as the case may be. Here's observation A, and a blank to fill in. Actually, three blanks, but I'll do the first one first. Both God and money promise life. Qualitatively speaking, both God and money promise life. I'll fill in the other blanks later, but let me just think with you about this. Jesus said so plainly in Luke chapter 12, and this is his word to us about what money presents to us. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's Jesus speaking. Not even when one has all the money imaginable does his life consist of his possessions. Your possessions is not what your life consists of. And he's speaking of life qualitatively. Life as a mysterious, qualitative kind of thing, which we're real familiar with. Do you remember, some of you who are the right age, there was a sitcom a while ago called My So-Called Life. I don't know a thing about it, except I think there was a girl in it, and that was the title. But the point, I'm sure, was that there's a way of living that's not even worth calling life. And some people would say, this is my so-called life, meaning I'm alive, but, you know, not experience any quality of life. And the advertising industry knows that real well. It was in the early 70s that the marketing geniuses who worked for Coca-Cola thought to say, "Coke adds life." And then later on, they embellished the statement, "Coke adds life to everything." That's before they went on into the conquest of world peace. Remember that, with standing on the hill and teaching the world to sing? But in the early 70s, they weren't thinking peace. They were thinking quality of life. And they were saying, we're not exactly sure. This is what the boys on Madison Avenue were saying. We're not exactly sure what this quality is. But we just know Coke helps. It adds life. And so whatever else is going on, make sure you drink Coke. It'll help. And I think the whole familiarity with life as a qualitative thing rather than just a length of years actually came from a hit parade song in the 1960s. Sammy Davis Jr., remember him? Sammy Davis Jr. sang a song. He always had a cigarette. This is actually a white pen, but never mind. Guess it. Remember the song? He said, my wife hates it when I do this. He said, "Whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I find a place in the world or never belong, I gotta be me. I gotta be me. What else can I be but what I am?" Now, you have to suffer through all of that to get to this next line. Here it comes. Ready? This was it. This was the big line. "I want to live, not merely survive." And I forget the words. And he says, it's important. He says, "And won't give up this dream of life that keeps me alive." There was a dream of life that was keeping him alive. It was this thought, "I don't want to merely survive, I want to live." And Sammy Davis Jr., or more to the point, I suppose, Walter Marx, who wrote that song, was not erring, was not making a mistake in saying, "I don't want to merely survive, I want to live. I want my life to mean something." You know where the thought comes from, that life should add up to some qualitative thing? It comes from God. It comes from being created in the image of God. It's totally right for you to be thinking what Sammy Davis Jr. was singing. "I don't want to merely survive. I want to live." You come home from work, and there's your wife, and there's your daughter, and there's your son, and there's your dog, and there's your cat. It's okay for them to just survive, you know? All they need is fresh stuff out of the pet food can and a safe place to sleep. That's all. And there's no tragedy in little Fido and Muffy doing nothing but eating and looking forward to the next tin of pet food for the rest of their existence. No problem. But what a tragedy if your son or your daughter or your wife or you live that way. We're right to thirst for life. And we're wise to see that it's got to be more than just lots of Coke. Because Coke doesn't actually add life. It's a lie. And all the way through life, there's a lie that the world tells. And that money, in every sense that money can speak, tells. Money claims to be able to give life. It promises life. But what you got to know is that it's lying to you. So here's the two more blanks. But both God and money promise life, but money is lying. Only God is telling the truth. When Jesus told the parable of the sower about how the word of God goes into the soil of your life and springs up and causes life, the word of God causes life, he compared some people to beds of thorny soil. And he said in, for example, Mark, he said, the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. You see that? Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are promising you life and they're lying. The world is full of liars and thieves that deceive and steal and kill and destroy. And the most valuable commodity that they can steal from you is your life, qualitatively speaking. So Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And I think he's talking about the devil there. The devil comes to steal and kill and destroy. But the devil has many dummies. He's a ventriloquist with many dummies. And money's one of his dummies that speaks the lies of Satan. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. That's Jesus speaking again. He's the one who offers life. And what he was promising is what God had always been promising, which works perfectly logically because he was God, of course. And the promise of life has always been issued from God to anyone who would listen. For example, through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, it's recorded, see, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Here's the words of God coming from Moses. I set before you today life, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, every time you get a paycheck, you have the opportunity to serve God and to prove that you're looking to him for life or not. And God says through Moses, if your heart turns away and you'll not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. It's really good if anybody ever says to you in any kind of phrase, the almighty dollar. People always say that. They're usually being sarcastic. They roll their eyes. It's a nasty thing to see. But you should thank them because the phrase, the almighty dollar, is a really good phrase. It shows that money means to be worshipped. And here, Moses is telling us that God is saying, if your heart turns away and you'll not obey and you're drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You'll not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. This is what God was saying to his people 1,200 years before Christ. And then he says, Moses says on God's behalf, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And then he says, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Don't you just hope that Sammy Davis Jr., who made a fortune of money singing this song, got a hold of that truth because he was singing, I won't give up this dream of life that keeps me alive. I want to live, not merely survive. And God says, I set before you life, so choose life in order that you may live. See, life is a gift of God. Life qualitatively is a gift of God, as much as physical life is a gift of God. And therefore, anything that draws you closer to God enhances your life, and anything that makes it seem unnecessary to get close to God, detracts, destroys, evaporates your hope of real life. Anything that draws you away from God steals the prospect of life from you. And that's first observation. So when you have the opportunity to obey God in regard to your money, you're particularly in, you know, on testing ground because the money itself is promising you, you know, we can be happy together. Get more of me, and we can be happy. Money promises life, just like God promises life. But money is lying. God is telling the truth. That's the first observation. Here's the second, observation B. Both God and money promise security, but money is exaggerating. God is telling the truth. Not everyone who decides not to tithe is a hedonistic crazy person who just insists on having fun until the Lord takes the T-bird away. It's not always just about having a crazy time. There are very conscientious and careful Christians who do not tithe because they are responsible people who want to make sure that they're providing for their wife and kids and their dog and cat. And they say, You know, I've got responsibilities. I've got to be careful about the future. I can get run over by a cement truck tomorrow. What's my wife and my children going to do? So I need to be stacking away money, and I've got a whole portfolio of investments. And, you know, that's my responsibility to God. I've got to be a good husband and a good father or whatever. And so I've got to save for the future. And it's not at all unbiblical to be thinking along those lines. It's part of go to the ant. It says in the Proverbs, go to the ant, see what the ant is doing. And the ant is storing up for the winter, right? God doesn't ever discourage the ant from storing up for the winter. That's how, you know, that's how ants survive. That's why we know there will be ants at next year's picnic, because they're going to get through the winter, unlike the stupid grasshopper, right? So go to the ant and be like him. So investing for the future is real good. But if you invest instead, if you store up money for security instead of trusting in God, then you're in this, you know, you're in this zone where you're listening to money's promise of security rather than God's promise of security. And you got to know money is exaggerating, because the security it offers is not nearly as solid as it might seem to be providing. Here's an insight from next week. If you're bringing friends to the Outreach Sundays, you might want to know this. Sandfound, the name of the town that has turned its back on God, means foundations built on the sand. Get it? You might want to, you know, tell your friends that. You know what sandfound means, don't you? Sandfound. You might not want to, you know. I might spoil it for them. But there's a way of building your life that seems good, but it's building on sand. And there's a way of building on rock. And the Word of God is the rock that we build our lives upon. Money seems to promise security, but it's exaggerating. Here's what Paul the Apostle told Timothy, a church leader in the ancient city of Ephesus, when it wasn't an ancient city, but was a bustling city. You can go to the ruins now, but Paul knew that Timothy was living there 2,000 years ago. And here's what Paul told Timothy to tell the rich people. Now, there's some people who get this wrong on a Bible trivia question. What did Paul the Apostle tell Timothy to say to the rich people? Oh, I know this one. He told them, you shouldn't have so much money. Give it all away. But that's not what he said. Here's what Paul told Timothy to tell the rich people. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, to fix their hope on God. So here's what the rich people need to know. Don't be conceited. You think you've got it all. You think you're secure. Don't be conceited. You're fixing your hope on the uncertainty of riches. You could lose all that money. And even if you don't, your life does not consist of your abundance, of your possessions. So fix your hope on God, the God who supplies, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That's the instruction to the rich. And globally speaking, that's instruction to all of us. Every single one of you living in North America is, globally speaking, a rich guy. So here's the instruction. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God and money both promise security, but money is exaggerating. When money is not lying, it's exaggerating. And, you know, we could go on and on to talk about any other good commodity, any other thing that's a part of a quality of life, like joy, for example. I didn't even bother having you fill in a blank on that, but just think about how it's true all the way along the line. Just as mysterious as is life, qualitatively speaking, is everything that comprises life, like joy, for example. We all have this desire, this quest for joy. And joy is mysterious stuff. And the Christian's inside information is that God is the source of joy, so only by getting close to God and getting God's Spirit filling you can you be joyful. But money says, no, that's it. Not at all. You don't need to get religious to be happy, to be joyful. But it's exaggerating. It's lying. Some people spend their whole lives failing to achieve the joy that they think they will get from something that they want. But they keep striving. If only I could have this. And I'm working and working and saving up and trying to, you know, get this sort of thing, thinking that's what will make me happy. And other people get that thing and realize, no, it wasn't that after all. But they're chasing things in vain, because as Jesus said, even when you have an abundance, your life doesn't consist of your possessions. The joy only comes from one place, ultimately, and this has been known for centuries before Christ came into the world. 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, Psalm 16 says, God will make known to us the path of life, and in God's presence is fullness of joy. In God's right hand, there are pleasures. It's only God that can give us joy, that can give us security, that can give us every component part of being truly alive, right? So here's the third observation, observation C. Both God and money demand faith. which is a commitment of trust and obedience, right? Both God and money demand faith, demand that we trust enough to obey. But only God is trustworthy. Now, it's plain from the scripture that God demands faith. For example, Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God demands faith. You know that. But money demands faith as well. And that's also built into what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, about serving God or money. Listen to what he says after he says that. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. And then he says, for this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or for your body as to what you'll put on. Life is more than food, isn't it? And the body is more than clothing, isn't it? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is saying, trust God. Money is saying, no. Just trust your resources. Trust your ability to make a profit. Trust me. And you gotta decide who's trustworthy. Money is not trustworthy. God is trustworthy. God demands our faith or our trust. So does money. It's God we must trust. So Paul the Apostle says to Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, right? The love of God is a source of everything good, and the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, Paul says to Timothy. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and goodness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. You see that? He says, when you have an opportunity to obey God or disobey God, you're being confronted with the opportunity to take hold of life or to let life go and pick up something else. And money says, yeah, that sounds good. Don't get too carried away with this whole religion thing. And God says, trust me. Show yourself and the angels and your friends, whose business it is, if it is their business, that you trust God every time you get a paycheck. Set the first 10% aside for the kingdom of God. Trust God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. But it's a fight to remember. So we're told, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you're called. So here's the summary. And you won't hear me saying this in December. Let's love God's project. And let's love West London's slice of it. Let's get in on this. For who wouldn't want to get in on a project which will save the world? And let's make a point of finishing 2005 really strong and entering 2006 with a head start. Because God has laid great things ahead of us. And as God enables us and empowers us, London and the world will never be the same again. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which assures us and consoles us and challenges us and intimidates us and calls us to a higher level of life with all the obligations and the privileges that are packed into it. I pray that you would help us to be, from the heart, obedient people, so that from the heart we will be people who truly love you and love your presence in our lives and love your person itself and loves your project in the world. Lord, guide us that we might love you with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen. We now have the